As a Christian, when things go wrong, when, for example, you get sick or something bad happens, what do you do? Do you pray to God to help you when things go wrong? Do you pray when you get sick, asking God to bring healing? Or when things go bad, do you pray, asking God to stop whatever bad things are happening to you or to someone that you know? Well, I hope that you do pray, because God does have the power to change our lives for the better. But what do you do when it's not God's will to just yet bring healing or relief? Now, I think it's a pretty well documented fact that Christians still get sick. Anyone here who's never been sick in their lives? I'm assuming that most of us have been sick, at least the cold we've had once or twice, something like that. And it's a fact also, I believe, that Christians, no matter how strong their faith, well, eventually we still get old and die. Now, all of this poses the question, therefore, when and how will all the pain and suffering end? In Revelation 21, God gives the Apostle John a vision of what the world will be like in the end after God has completed his plan for the world. And as we look at the vision, we can see that pain and suffering will not end fully for God's people until God brings about the renewal of the cosmos. In Revelation 21 verse 1, John describes what God showed him regarding the future of the world. In the vision that John saw, he saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first earth had passed away. Now, we know that God has created the world, and he's created the world to exist eternally. But the world as we currently know it won't exist forever. The world as we know it is a world that has suffered the effects of sin and disease and death. But what God is going to do is to renew this world. And so the new heaven and the new earth is going to come. But the new heaven and the new earth will not be totally new in the sense that God will destroy everything that's here today and replace it with a new creation. Just as Jesus' resurrection body was his old body transformed, so too the new world will be a transformation, not a replacement, of our current world. And what God is going to do is to refine the world. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the world is going to be refined through fire. Peter says that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of the judging and destruction of ungodly people. He also says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, when people refine gold, what do? They put a lump of gold, which contains impurities, into a furnace. And the lump of gold, well, what happens to the lump of gold? It melts and becomes liquid, and this then allows the other elements in the lump to be separated from the gold. And this allows refined gold, often up to 99.99% pure, to be produced. Now, when we think about it, that refined gold isn't new gold, is it? It's the old gold that has gone through a refining process and as a result has been purified. In a similar way, the fire of judgment will refine the world, transforming the old world of sin and death into a renewed world of righteousness and life. So when we think about that, all of that suggests that the new heaven and the new earth will basically look like the world that we currently know, but without any impurities or imperfections. All of those bad things will have been removed from God's creation. Now it's interesting that as part of John's vision, with the new earth, he sees that there's no longer going to be any sea. Now I'm not sure that this statement is meant to be taken literally, but there's definitely a figurative significance to the fact that the new earth is described as no longer having any sea. And that is because the sea, in biblical thinking, symbolises chaos. When you go down to the beach, what do you normally see there at the beach? When you look out on the ocean, have you ever seen the sea totally still, without any waves or even the slightest movement? Now, often when we look out, we might see something that's fairly still, perhaps, but there's always going to be some movement there. The sea is never still. And in addition, the sea is always threatening to overwhelm the land through floods and tsunamis. We human beings, we are land-based creatures. We don't live in the sea. So this is why the sea is used in the Bible as a symbol for chaos and also as a symbol for the enemies of God's people. The sea is something which is threatening to us human beings. And this symbolism also occurs in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, when we see the first beast, who's the most important beast, emerging out of the sea. All in all, it's a symbol of chaos in the Bible. So in saying that there'll be no sea, John is definitely saying that chaos and evil will no longer exist in the new earth. And whether or not this also means that there'll be literally no longer any oceans or seas, well, I guess we'll have to wait and see. But after seeing the new heaven and the new earth, John also saw something else. He saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God. Now, Jerusalem is basically the capital city of the kingdom of God. Jerusalem is the place where God has chosen to establish his throne on earth. So the new Jerusalem is basically God's palace. And in the new earth, when the new Jerusalem appears, it'll be an amazing sight. Now, when you go to a wedding, what is the most eagerly anticipated part of the wedding? In your opinion, what is it? The kiss. I think some people look forward to the kiss, you know, but the part where everyone sort of gets all their cameras out and starts snapping, I reckon it's the entrance of the bride. I reckon the entrance of the bride creates the most anticipation for the people because people want to see what the bride is wearing. When she starts walking down the aisle, you've got everyone there already in the church waiting with anticipation for the bride to arrive. There's everyone there, but there's also, who else? There's the bridegroom. He's definitely waiting with anticipation, hoping that the bride will turn up, that eventually she'll come in and say the vows. But everyone's there wanting to see what the bride is wearing, to see how beautiful she looks, to see the look on the bridegroom's face as she walks down the aisle being led usually by her father. At a wedding, we definitely have to say that the focus is on the bride and her beauty. No one really pays attention to the bridegroom. Sad to say that, but that's pretty much the case, I think. Now, when the New Jerusalem appears, it's going to be a bit like the appearance of a bride. When the New Jerusalem appears, her beauty will be there for everyone to see. And the perfection of the palace of the Eternal King will be the centrepiece of the New World. But what is the significance of the New Jerusalem apart from its beauty? Well, in his vision, John heard the powerful voice of God explaining the significance of the coming of the New Jerusalem. And we see in verse 3 that God's words are recorded. And God says, "Behold, God's tent is with humanity, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself with them will be their God. The New Jerusalem is the ultimate tabernacle. It's the holy tent, the ultimate temple, the place where God and humanity get to interact together. So the coming of the New Jerusalem symbolizes the coming of God to be present in our world in a physical way. And from this we can see that God's plan in creating the world in the beginning was with a view to he himself entering into the world in a physical way one day. From this we can see that the ultimate goal of creation and why the universe ultimately exists is for the reason of fellowship between God and us human beings. Christianity isn't so much about us going to be with God. It's more about God coming to be with us. That's why we have this concept of Emmanuel, God with us. God has created us with a view to being physically present with us in an intimate way. So keep this in mind. One day, God, in the person of Jesus, is going to return to be physically present in our world. But what are some of the implications of that? In verse 4, we see that when God appears physically in our world, this will mean the end of all forms of suffering. Now, it's true that God can comfort us in the here and now. He can give healing and relief from pain in the here and now. But God also has a timetable. And according to God's timetable, full relief, full healing, full comfort, full freedom from suffering and the effects of sin will only be realized when the New Jerusalem appears. According to verse 4, on the day that Jesus returns, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And this implies that before Jesus comes back, there will be occasions when God's people will suffer and shed tears. This world is a world in which evil and the effects of the fall still exist, and Christians are still impacted by these things. In this world, Christians still get sick. The aging process still affects us, and like everyone else, eventually we will die. But continual pain and suffering isn't our ultimate destiny. One day, God will wipe away our tears. As a result of Christ's return, we're told that death will be no longer, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. None of those things will exist anymore. Why? Because the former things will have passed away. Suffering is part of this world as a result of the fall. But through the refining fire of judgment and the return of Jesus to be king over the world, the old will be swallowed up by the new, meaning that suffering and all of the other effects of the fall will finally no longer exist for those who have the right to live in the new earth. Whatever your pain or hardship, in the end, the return of Jesus and the transformation of the cosmos that will take place at that time is the ultimate solution. When Jesus returns, everything will be perfect. In verse 5, God's voice continues speaking to John, "Behold, I make all things new." Here God is talking about the renewal of the cosmos. God is going to transform this world. Now God has told these things to John in a vision because God will truly bring these things to pass. It's a kind of prophecy. God is saying, I am going to do it. This means that a glorious future awaits our world. Transformation, renewal, perfection. One day, God's plan for the world will be complete, and on that day, God will say, it is done. It is finished. The one Who will bring all of this about? Well, it's God. God the Father through the agency of God the Son. And God the Father is described here as being the Alpha and the Omega. Now, most of you probably know that Alpha is the first letter of what alphabet? It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. In fact, the English word alphabet starts with alpha, reflecting the order of the Greek letters. So we get alpha followed by beta, hence our word alphabet. But when we get to the end of the Greek alphabet, we end up with the letter omega, which just means big O, basically, in Greek. So by God saying that he is the alpha and the omega, he's basically saying that he's the A to Z. He's the beginning and the end. Existing above and beyond time, God is eternal and directs the flow of history. God determined the beginning of the universe, and he will bring about the fulfillment of the ultimate purpose of all things. And the wonderful thing for those who realize their need for God to do this, for those who realize their need for spiritual sustenance from God, is that God will allow us to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. In other words, if we are dependent upon God for life and we acknowledge that fact, then God will allow us to be a part of this new world and all of the fullness of blessing that God has in store for that world. If we acknowledge that we are spiritually thirsty, that God is the solution to all of our needs, then when Jesus returns, God will supply us fully with the living water of the Holy Spirit to experience and enjoy. Now, as Christians, we are experiencing the first fruits of the Spirit now, but the Bible tells us that there is more to come. The total fullness of the Spirit is still yet to come. And the total fullness of the Spirit unleashed will bring about the total transformation of this world. And this is something that God promises that we will experience if we turn to him. On the day that Jesus returns, if we are those who are trusting in God, then God will grant to each one of us the privilege of drinking in his Spirit to the full. Now, according to verse 7, drinking in the Spirit to experience the fullness of eternal life and being part of God's perfect world is an inheritance right for the person who overcomes. For the person who believes in Christ and who perseveres in such faith until the end. To the person who is victorious through faith, a wonderful inheritance, the fullness of eternal life, lies waiting for us to experience when Jesus returns. And on that day, God will be our God in the fully realized sense that none of God's promises will yet be left to be fulfilled. God will be our God on that day in a realized sense, and we will be his sons and daughters in the full sense of that reality. Now, it's true that through faith, God is our God now. Through faith, we are also members of God's family now. But faith must endure to the end for these truths to be fully realized eternally. And that is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that our faith is more precious than gold. As Christians, we have been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus is a kind of picture of what will happen to us if we follow in his footsteps. Our inheritance as we follow Jesus is the salvation that will be revealed at the end of time when Jesus returns. And it's through suffering and hardship that our faith is refined until ultimately we stand before Christ and receive from him the fullness of eternal life, when all of God's good promises to us will have been totally realized. So you can see there's a kind of process there. Now you might think that God has been good to you so far. That's true. But there's more yet to come. Much more. As Christians, we truly have something good to look forward to. Here we need to realize that the Bible's focus is not so much on what God can do for us now, but on what God will do for us in the future, when God will make all things new. We shouldn't underestimate what God can do for us now, but there's more yet to come. So friends, it's important for us to keep the bigger picture in mind. But instead of me saying it, let's listen to some of the words from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 13 to finish off. And Peter says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." The best is still yet to come.